Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out everything else that 1517 is doing, the academy, the articles, the events, all of it. So much stuff there for you to absorb. And so if you haven't been over there recently, then you need to go and peruse the website and check out all the resources that are housed over there. Eric, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 today.
We are.
Now, we had a little break where we did a little Christmas episode. Hope everyone had a very Merry Christmas. But we have to set a little context because we were coming out of something that has to do with what we're going into now.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Which, first of all, by the way, before we enter into 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's an interesting thing for the listener. Some will no doubt know this, but others may not. In your talk about going to the 1517 website, you said you should go over there and peruse the website. Did you know that peruse doesn't mean what we typically think it means? It means to look at very carefully. Now, the way we tend to use peruse, Dan, is like scan over it. No, sir. Just a little factoid for the day.
Oh,
how about that?
There you go. That's very good. Yeah, we think it means the opposite. Peruse just means kind of like, I'm just going to walk up and down these aisles and kind of what's on the shelves.
No, it means to observe carefully, my friend. Okay, so yes, you're talking about the context of chapter 2. Well, chapter 2 all has to do, I mean, it doesn't entirely have to do with this, but first you have Paul giving his marching orders to Timothy to focus on the main thing, keeping the main thing, which is that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And then he goes on to instructions for worship services. And specifically, he's dealing with an issue of some women in the congregation apparently disrupting the worship service. And so he gives instructions for how people should behave, how these women should be expected to behave in the context of a worship service. And he really continues on with instructions for the church by now bringing up the qualifications for overseers and deacons, because no doubt Timothy is going to need to, if he hasn't already installed or ordained elders in his midst and deacons to help out with the practical needs of the congregation. He's certainly going to need to. That's a part of what happens in the life of the church. He's going to need to have other people helping him in pastoral duties. And so this is what we dive into in chapter 3. It begins this way. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Indeed, that is true. Overseer here is could be translated elder. It's the idea of, most of our churches have either a church council or a board of elders. But the idea behind it is somebody who has, in this case, this could even be seen as somebody that holds a pastoral office. This is the requirements for somebody that's going to be doing similar work to what Timothy is doing. Now, it could be there are some, obviously, in church history or in the church today that believe that Timothy was something of a bishop and that this is a charge to install elders or pastors over various smaller congregations under Timothy's rule. Others, of course, disagree with that and just see this as a board of elders for specific congregations or a congregation. Not so important for our purposes here. We don't know for sure what this office in particular is at this time. The important point is Paul says anybody who has this aspiration desires a noble task.
Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, what he's talking about is people who would lead in the church. And of course, leadership in the church is serving in the church. So the person who desires to have authority in the church for the sake of not having authority, but for the sake of serving the flock of God, desires a noble thing, assuming that they desire it for the taking care of God's precious sheep and not just for the authority.
Yes, and that brings up a good point. The motives behind the desire are very important. It is possible for somebody to desire a position of authority in the church, but have really the wrong motives. Now, it's important to say that to some extent, I mean, anybody's capable of having mixed motives. We all do to some extent. That's just part of being a saint sinner in this body of flesh, that the motives can be mixed. Nevertheless, the overarching desire should be what you said it is, Dan, to serve, not to govern, not to lead, not to hoard power over others. And so it does take the pastor or whoever is in who is involved in making these decisions, it does take some discernment to make sure that the right people are being called to this office and that they can discern that they have the right overall motives for doing so.
That's right. Yeah.
And so that is why Paul goes on to say, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So that's quite a list, Dan. I mean, on the one hand, you've got things that seem pretty obvious in here. You've got that the person should be above reproach. Now, Dan, does this mean perfect?
Nobody is absolutely in all ways above reproach, of course. What you want is somebody does not have the reputation of doing all kinds of terrible things, unrepentantly. So think about it this way. So you want a guy who's above reproach. You can't have a guy who's perfect. But what you would want is a guy who was correctable for when he's not perfect, right? And yes. So, and you want a guy whose reputation, I mean, we all know what this guy looks like. I mean, we know the guy who obviously has a very good reputation among the people that he knows, the people that actually know him. Now, we're not talking about what some person that never met him thinks about him or something like that, but the people that know him, the people that do life with him, that he's somebody they would say like, oh, that's a good man.
Yes.
And we all know what that guy is. Mm-hmm. We all know that guy.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I mean, so again, this is not saying a person must be perfect or else nobody is going to aspire to the office of overseer. No one's going to be a bishop or an elder or whatever, the leadership position is if the demand is perfect. That's kind of obvious, but it's important to point that out because of the wording above reproach.
One of the ways that you can be above reproach is not being above correction.
That's right. No, I think that's really, really important, Dan. Part of what this looks like is humility. That is obviously a very big part of this. The second qualification Paul mentions is the husband of one wife.
Yeah, this is pretty straightforward, I think.
It seems pretty straightforward to me, although you wouldn't know it from, some of the varying interpretations of this throughout church history. Some people have said an overseer, therefore, must be married. Mm-hmm. Of course, the problem with that is the guy who's writing this letter is not.
Right.
And our Lord was not.
Yeah.
So I don't think this seem to make a whole lot of sense contextually.
I think this simply means that they don't want a polygamist be overseeing the church. I think it's that simple. If a husband of one wife means not more than one at a time.
I would tend to take it at face value that way, Dan.
I wouldn't even say this means that somebody couldn't, be divorced. They end up, remarried. I don't think it's talking about that. I don't think it's talking about if your wife dies and you remarry and you've in your life had two wives or anything like that. I think it's just simply stating, and this has to do with like governing households and stuff, that if you're going to be an overseer in the church and you've got four wives, that you probably don't have the bandwidth to be governing the church when you've got, four wives and 60 kids or whatever is going on. And obviously that's something that isn't, that would seem like unnecessary in our context, but it's not completely unnecessary in this context.
Yep. No, I think that's in that context, it makes a lot of sense that Paul would have to give a command like this because it was entirely possible coming out of a very adulterous culture that, in the Roman world, it was possible. It wasn't unlikely, I'll put it this way, that a Roman man would have his wife at home to take care of the kids. And then it was almost an expectation in some quarters that he'd have his mistress or many mistresses. I mean, that was not uncommon. And so Paul says, no. This has to be a person that's devoted to one woman. He continues the qualifications for the overseers: being sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, Dan, obviously, these are, you know, as you look at these words, it seems to me that this is a guide for a general way of life. Mm-hmm. Because the reality is, everyone I've known in ministry, including myself, has not always lived up to all of these words. We all fall short of the glory of God in our life.
This is more about, like, does this generally describe a lifestyle that you exhibit? That's what this is about. Nobody is all of these things all the time, obviously. But are these the things that you are trying to be?
Yes.
And are these the things that people would say that
generally speaking, this is who this person is?
Yes. Generally speaking, this is who this person is. Yeah. I mean, yeah. I think it's important. I mean, you have the real obvious one here, you know, like, able to teach. That's like really, really practical, obviously. You don't want someone who can't teach at all, being an overseer. Not a drunkard. You don't want, you know, somebody who's just drunk all the time. That's not going to work. Not violent, but gentle. You don't want a overseer that's, you know, every time he gets in a conflict with someone, he just punches them out or something like that. You don't want that.
Yeah.
Not quarrelsome. That disqualifies like 90% of the pastors I've ever met. And
go on Twitter if you don't believe us, by the way.
That's right. And not a lover of money. That's obvious.
Not somebody who's motivated by greed.
Right. Yeah. So, and then you have this: he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone who does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? Okay. I think all of this, what's important about this too, is that if you read that, everything that we've said so far, and then you think that's me, that is also problematic. That this is not something that you're a list that you're supposed to read and try to figure out if that's you, because if you're honest, you should be saying, no, that's definitely not me. This is for somebody else to determine if that's you. So Timothy is going to determine this about other people. You don't sign up for this and like present this list and say, this perfectly describes me. I'm scared to death of that guy.
Yeah. No, I think that's exactly right. That's the spirit in which this should be read, Dan. Yes, generally speaking, others should be able to say, hey, that guy manages his own household well, and his children are, he's got them in line. But is that always the case? Oh, I mean, you and I know better. You and I know that, you know, it's never always the case. And so these are general characteristics that others ought to see in the life of this person while still acknowledging that they're flawed human beings like anybody else, that they have the same struggles with sin that anybody else does.
Think about it like this. You wouldn't want somebody overseeing the church that you would describe as the opposite of this. So you wouldn't want to have somebody like, hey, this guy's going to be the new elder. This guy's going to be the pastor. He's a drunkard. He's violent and he's quarrelsome and he loves money. And that's how you would describe him. That you don't want that guy.
Yeah, that's true. And so he continues in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, again, very, very practical, Dan. That is indeed a real danger. If somebody's a recent convert and then suddenly given a lot of responsibility, all of a sudden, it's entirely possible that they could become puffed up with conceit and start thinking that they're, you know, that they're something pretty special. And the devil loves pride. I mean, he loves it when we feast on that. And well, so,
and recent converts are notoriously zealous in all the wrong ways.
This is oh so true, Dan.
I mean, I never was, but you know.
Yeah. No, it's all true. It's all true. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, again, is it possible that there are outsiders, especially in a culture like this, where those outsiders may not be too fond of Christians, that the outsiders may slander a person and not think well of them just for them merely being Christian? Yes.
Yeah, this possible. I mean the gospel is an offense. This isn't talking about people not thinking well of you because you preach the gospel. That will happen. This is people not thinking well of someone because they're a jerk or they're out there doing terrible things in the community.
Or they don't pay back what they owe, or they don't, you know, they're the kind of person that takes advantage of their neighbor, you know. I mean, this is kind of obvious.
Yeah. Yeah. This is not about, I don't like what that guy said about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven. If you have a bad reputation for saying that kind of stuff, well, that's fine.
Yeah. Yeah. And now Paul moves on to the qualifications for deacons. And we know the office of deacon from the early part of the book of Acts. Basically, these were people that initially were elevated in the church to help serve the widows and help break up some of the work so that the apostles didn't have the entire load. In most churches today, there is deacons, and they tend to take care of those practical needs in the church, so it's not all on the elders' plate. The elders basically are supposed to be responsible, as the apostles say, for the teaching of the word and prayer for the people, for the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, if you want to call it by shorthand. The deacons are the ones who, you know, let's be very, very practical. You know, the people who will go to the hospital and show up with flowers for somebody who's sick. They're the people who will pray with those who may be struggling, may have family that needs help. They take care of practical needs within the church. It says deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. That's another way of saying one thing and then, you know, saying another thing to another person. Basically, a person with integrity, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So again, similar qualifications for the deacon. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, again, folks, when we hear that word blameless, we have to always look at it in context. We have to always understand that this doesn't mean perfect, but generally speaking, others would say this is a good person.
Right. Yeah. You know, you want deacons to be people that everyone trusts.
That's right. That's right. And so he continues, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So again, a list of similar attributes, Dan. You don't have in this one of the qualifications that isn't mentioned, and it's noticeable, is able to teach.
Right.
Because that will not be a part of the deacon's role. It doesn't mean that a deacon couldn't be given an opportunity to teach if they happen to have some skills that way, but it's not one of the necessary qualifications for one to serve in that capacity, whereas for an overseer, it is. So Paul continues on in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, now that he's given sort of the basic instructions for church life, church governance, who should be there and who shouldn't.
Yeah, and I think it's important to remember that we're reading a letter sent to an individual. This is not sent to a church.
That's right.
This is it. This isn't the letter to the Colossians or the Ephesians or the Thessalonians. This is a letter to Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah,
for Timothy's instruction for how to lead this church well.
Yes. Yeah, so bear that in mind as we read this, that he is giving these specific instructions to a specific individual, that individual being Timothy.
That's right. So he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's the big idea, whether it be elders, deacons, or the women in the previous chapter. I'm writing these things to you so that you'll know what the basic expectations are for how this thing should work. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, once again, folks, Merry Christmas. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the mystery of godliness, in other words, is Christ.
Yeah, I thought for a second there, we just got done talking about a bunch of behaviors. He was going to talk about the mystery of godliness, and I thought he was just going to say, refer to the back to the things that I just stated. There's all your godliness, but that's not what he says at all. He says the mystery of godliness is that he, that is Jesus, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is the incarnation. It's Christ for you. That's the mystery of godliness.
Yes. And as far as what it means, there's a couple of things that are very significant here. Number one, the fact that Paul mentions again, he was manifested in the flesh, is a direct attack against anybody who would say anything different. As we know, as we've talked about many times, this was an area of great controversy pretty early on in the church's life. And Paul wants to make sure that everyone knows, no, God did indeed come in the flesh. And yet he was vindicated by the Spirit. How do we interpret that? What does that mean? Well, I suppose there's a couple of ways you could say it. I mean, there's a couple of ways that you can look at it. He's vindicated in the sense that he lived perfectly, but this probably is talking most specifically about him being vindicated at his resurrection.
Yep, that's right.
When he came back to life, it was a vindication that everything he did in the flesh actually was satisfactory, actually did meet all of the criteria for what the Messiah was supposed to do for the salvation of his people.
Yeah, the resurrection is the vindication that Jesus is God and that he has defeated the grave.
That's right. That's right. And so now we get into chapter 4, and we'll at least be able to tackle the beginning of this chapter today. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, Dan, this is very interesting. Paul says, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to these things. But the fact is, as we'll see throughout the letters of Timothy and Titus, there are already some departing the faith by devoting themselves to these things.
Well, I think when Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, he means these are those times.
Yes. I mean, you got to remember always that for Paul and the early church, they are expecting Jesus to come back at any time. And so he sees this even happening now. Now, what are the marks of the teaching that people are following after? Well, some are saying that in order to be really right with God, you must not get married, presumably because that would mean, well, you can't devote yourself to a spouse because you need to be really, really, really ready for the coming of Jesus.
Right.
And they require abstinence from foods. Now, Dan, this is a practice that has happened all throughout the history of the church. These kinds of things have come in, not just in the very beginning, but throughout. Because, Dan, to do these things, to abstain from the marriage relationship, which is meant to be a great source of joy in this life, gift from God, and require abstinence from foods that Paul even says God created to be received with thanksgiving, makes one feel very holy.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, that's what's really going on behind this. It makes one feel holy if they abstain from certain things. And instead of Paul saying, well, that's really great that you're choosing to be more holy by not enjoying these gifts, Paul chides them and says, no, by you refusing to enjoy these gifts, you're actually insulting the God who created them.
Yeah, well, the chief concern here is that you would attach some holiness or godliness to not getting married or abstaining from certain foods, and you'd be like, okay, good, now God is happy with me, or now I've abstained from the unholy thing. And he says, no, that's not it. Like, actually, God, these are gifts that God gave you to enjoy, and they are actually holy things when received as gifts from God.
That really is the key, Dan. And this is this principle that he mentions in verse 4, where he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, is a really important principle. Because the natural tendency is to say this good, this bad, this okay, this not okay. We always want to find a leg up in trying to prove our sanctification or prove our holiness. But Paul's basically, the principle is here, if you can give thanks to God for the thing with a clear conscience, in other words, if it's something that is not expressly forbidden by God in his word, then enjoy it.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, if something is expressly forbidden by God in his word, that's a different story. But there's lots of things that the church has forbidden throughout its history that God has not forbidden.
Yeah, like certain, like food and marriage.
Food, marriage, drink, whatever it is.
Yep.
Instead of seeing it as gift, it's seen as inherently evil when God has made no such pronouncement. And it's always dangerous. And indeed, Paul makes it very clear in this short little passage that it can be spiritually deadly if we make these things a measure of our holiness before God instead of seeing them as gifts to be received from his hand.
Yeah, you've heard people say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, eat, drink, and get married, for tomorrow we live forever.
Ooh, Dan, that's a good one.
Hey,
gotta tweet that out. You gotta tweet that one out.
Hey, well, you know. We'll leave it right there. We'll leave it right there. But we will wrap up chapter 4 next week. I hope everybody has a very happy new year, and we'll see you in 2022, Eric.
All right. Sounds good.